I'm excited this morning. I am. Our worship has been great this morning. And as we prepare and lift our hearts, I feel like the worship gets us prepped. I was thinking as we were singing, I really hope that it's an upbeat song before my message this morning. And certainly it was. And I'm thankful for that, because this morning's message deals with another something that we all love to talk about. And that is guilt. That is sin, and that is sorrow, that is shame. These are things that we love to hear pastors preach about, right? I'm on a roll. Last week we talked about money myths. Boy, wasn't that exciting. I know you all just came back this week to hear more about that. And this week we get to talk about guilt and shame. You know, a lot of times we create guilt in our own minds. A couple had two little boys. They were 8 years old and 10 years old, and they were excessively mischievous. They were just always getting into trouble, and their parents knew that they were the bad kids in town. Not only did their parents know, but all of the town knew if there was mischief anywhere, these two boys were probably behind it. Some of you all are looking at your brother across or saying, "That was us. He's telling a story about us." These two little boys were always in trouble, and so the boy's mother decided she would call the local pastor and have him come down and give their children a strict talking to and try to scare them into behaving. Well, as soon as the pastor showed up at their house, the two little boys took off running in opposite directions. They were scared. Something was going down. And as they took off, the older boy got away, but the younger boy, the 8-year-old, got caught by his father and dragged back and sat down in front of the pastor. The pastor was a huge man, very large, very intimidating, had his very booming voice. And as he sat before the younger one, he looked at him and he said, "Son, do you know about God?" And the young boy just kind of sat there and sheepishly looked down at the ground. Didn't give an answer. So the pastor asked him again, "Son, do you know about God?" The 8-year-old boy was just kind of confused. He didn't know how to answer that question. And so he just kind of, again, just quietly looked down to the ground and twiddled his thumbs. And so finally, the pastor thought, "I'll take a different approach." And he asked the boy, "Son, where is God? Do you know where God is?" Well, at this point, the 8-year-old boy got very nervous, and he wasn't sure kind of how to respond to this question, and the pastor saw his nervousness and thought, "That's the question. I finally got to the root of it. Let's see if he'll answer." So he asked him again in his booming voice, "Son, where is God?" This just made the boy even more nervous, and he started to twitch and fiddle, and the pastor became aggravated because the boy wouldn't speak, and so he yelled one more time, "Where is God?" And at that point, the 8-year-old boy took off running in the opposite direction, just ran as fast as he could. Well, he knew where their hideout spot was, and he found his older brother. And when he got there with his older brother, he looked at him, and he was panting and out of breath. His brother said, "What is the matter? What's wrong?" And he said, "The pastor came by. He said, they've lost God, and they think we took him." Sometimes we create guilt in our own mind, don't we? We create guilt and shame on ourselves. We feel like we're worse than even what others feel like we are. And other times, guilt finds us. Other times, shame finds us. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in John chapter 8. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there with me and read along, as we're going to read the first 11 verses of a woman who found guilt and shame. She wasn't looking for it. She didn't create it in the sense of just her own imagination. It was real guilt. It was real sin. It was real problems. It was real situations that she was going through. And her guilt, her sin was thrown out in public. And we're going to look this morning at how Jesus reacts to this woman and how others react to this woman. Look with me in John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. 'Teacher,' they said to him, 'this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' They ask this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin any more." You know, guilt is a horrible thing. Guilt traps us. Guilt holds us hostage. I think of the young boy who was visiting his grandparents, and he was given his first slingshot. And he tried as best as he could to hit anything he could, and he kept missing everything he shot at. Well, as he was walking back to the house, he saw his grandmother's pet duck down by the pond. It was an animal that his grandmother loved and considered part of the family. And just out of an impulse, knowing he doesn't hit anything, he picked that slingshot up, fired a rock, and what do you know, the first thing he ever hit, dropped that duck right there by the pond. Boy, that guilt hit him, and he felt horrible about it. But what was even worse is that he saw, out of the corner of his eye, his little sister walking up. She had witnessed the whole thing. And as his sister walked up, she just didn't say a word. She kept going on towards the house. A little later on that night, Grandma called the kids in and said, "It's time for you all to do dishes. I need you all to come help with the chores." And Johnny's little sister said, "Well, Johnny said he would do the dishes by himself tonight." And then she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." Johnny gets up and he goes and he does all the dishes. He washes them all clean. He doesn't want to confess. A little later on that week, Grandpa came to him and he said, "Guys, it's time for us to go down the pond. We're going to go fishing." And Grandma said, "I'm sorry, there's still chores to be done around the house. We need to sweep up and we need to clean up." And Johnny's little sister said, "Well, Johnny said he wanted to stay back and volunteer and help." She whispered to him, "Remember the duck." Certainly, he just stopped what he was doing. He went and he started doing the chores, and his sister went fishing with Grandpa and kind of had a great time. And this pattern went on over and over again. After about a week and a half, Johnny was tired of doing his chores and his sister's chores. He broke down and he confessed to his grandmother. He said, I didn't mean to. It was just an impulse, but I shot and killed your pet duck." His grandmother grabbed him and held him in her arms, and she said, "Johnny, I know I was watching out of the window, but I was wondering how long you would let Sally, your sister, have a hold on you over this guilt." You know, oftentimes our guilt traps us. This secret guilt we have inside holds us hostage. And if that's not painful enough, often even worse is our private guilt becoming public. The guilt that we held and trapped us and held us hostage is thrown out for everyone to see. It's right out in front, and we cannot escape the guilt and shame we feel. It's something from our past, something that we should be moved on from, but we can't let go. It's something in our current sense. It's something that we're going through. We don't want to battle it, but it binds us. And when it becomes public, it's almost debilitating. This woman in John chapter 8 had a sin that she thought was in private become very, very public. And how Jesus handles that sin is a great example for how we should handle our own sin and how we should handle the grace towards others. I want to look at three different perspectives this morning. We're going to look at the woman's perspective. We're going to look at the scribe and the Pharisee's perspective. And we're going to look at the perspective of Christ. As we look at the woman's perspective this morning, we must realize this. The woman's sin was serious. It's not as if this was just something flippant. She was caught red-handed in adultery. There was no question about whether she was guilty or not. They caught her and they threw her in the middle of the crowd, the middle of the temple complex where everybody was, and showed her sin to everyone. John 8, 4 and 5 says just that. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. And then they lay out the punishment. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? This was kind of a tricky question for Jesus. It seems kind of obvious to us. Of course you have grace. But then there's the law of Moses, who Jesus says he came to fulfill. And so they're trying to trap him and trying to ask. It made things even trickier because Jesus had no authority to stone this woman. The Roman government had order and control, and they had not been stoning women for adultery for maybe 1,000 years. It was an old law. They weren't stoning everyone they caught in this sin. But they ask him, do you follow the Roman government, who says, we'll take care of it, or do you follow the command of Moses, who you are coming to fulfill? Either way he answered was wrong. If he said, we're not going to stone her, then he's going against the law of Moses. If he says, we need to put her to death, then the Roman government's going to arrest him and accuse him of murder. There's no right way to answer this. The question is, where did these people get this idea from? Was this sin really as serious as they were making it out to be? You know, a lot of times we brush sin aside. It's no big deal. It's just something small. I have to do my taxes fairly soon. I've got my W-2 forms, and I get the pleasure of going down and getting them all filled. And as I'm talking to the lady preparing my taxes, she's asking me all these questions, and I keep saying, no, not that, no, not that. Yeah, I can do that, no, not that. And she just looks and she says, I'm trying to find any little thing to help you out. And I looked at her and I said, I could lie to you if you want. It just wouldn't make me a very good pastor, you know. What she said to me, though, was how I believe most of us feel. She said, yeah, those big lies aren't any good, but little ones may not hurt anything. You know, honestly, that's how a lot of us feel, isn't it? We just kind of brush some of these things aside. We just kind of push them over, and they're not that big a deal. This woman's sin was serious. As a matter of fact, where the people got this command was the book of Leviticus. Moses' law, Leviticus 20, says, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Sin, and particularly this sin of adultery, was taken very, very seriously. This woman's sin was serious. As we look at this story, we must examine our own hearts. We must realize that our guilt may not be made public right now. It may be private, but it is no less serious. The sin that weighs on our hearts, the sin that weighs on our life, is of eternal significance. It matters. It's important because it separates us from the God who wants to have a relationship with us. This woman was caught. There was no questioning. You notice this woman does not argue. She doesn't give up a fight. She doesn't throw up her hands. She doesn't say, it's not my fault. She doesn't even say, I've been set up, which most likely was the case. She acknowledges and knows her guilt is real. She knows her guilt is serious. This woman had a major problem, and from her perspective, there is no winning. She is caught red-handed, and there is no way out. We look at the perspective of the woman, and we see her guilt and her shame. But then we look at the perspective of the scribes and the Pharisees who have dragged this woman and thrown her in the midst of everyone. And what we find is that these people's judgment was blinding. These people's judgment was blinding. They did not see the whole picture. John 8:3 says this, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and look what they did to her. They make her stand in the center. If you remember at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is in the middle of the temple complex where all the people who are holy are gathering, all those who want to worship. And the Pharisees and the scribes bring this woman caught in adultery, and they do worse than slapping a scarlet letter on her. They drag her out in front of everyone, put her on display, accuse her, and lay out all of her guilt, all of her shame. And all they can focus on is this woman's problems. I know why they felt the need to do this. Partly because they wanted to trap Jesus, but partly because they have the same problem we have. If we can see sin in someone else, then our sin doesn't feel so bad. If we see someone else worse off than we are, then all of a sudden we are okay, and our sin problem doesn't seem so serious. Chapter 8, verse 6, we see their motivation was to trap Jesus in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. We see that Jesus is now in the midst of their spiritual game of chess. We're not that bad. This woman is the sinner, and you, Jesus, don't know how to deal with her sin. They have blinders on because Jesus does something that none of us would expect. He reaches down and he starts writing on the ground. We have no clue what Jesus wrote on the ground. No clue. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us what he wrote. I'm pretty sure as he bent down, what he was writing was a really big U and right underneath it a really big K. I'm pretty sure that's what was written there to show people the way of salvation. Now, I don't know what he wrote. There are some commentaries who say maybe he was sitting there writing the Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Maybe he was writing that to acknowledge that he knew where that came from. Other people think he was writing a different law, one that was about bringing someone before judgment, talking about having two or three credible witnesses, so that maybe he was shaming the Pharisees and the scribes because they were not handling this properly. One commentator, and I like to think maybe this is what Jesus was just writing a list of sins he knew each person that brought her committed. Not attaching names, maybe just writing sins. Maybe just looking up and being the infinite God, knowing, I know what you struggle with and wrote it down. I know what you struggle with and wrote it down. I know what you struggle with and wrote it down. And didn't say a word. I don't know what he wrote. I don't know what he drew. I don't know what he was doing. For all I know, he was writing stick men. I have no clue. But whatever he wrote on there, whatever he put there, showed and revealed the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, their judgment blinded them from their own problem. Their judgment blinded them from seeing their own sin. That's why when Jesus stands up, he says, any of you who have never sinned or don't have sin in your life, you go ahead and pick up that first rock and hurl it at her. You start it and then we'll all follow in afterwards. You know the irony about that statement, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. The irony in that statement is that there was someone present there who had every right to pick up a rock. There was someone in that temple complex that could have picked up a stone and followed those words and began the judgment on this woman. That Jesus Christ was without sin and he had every opportunity, every right to condemn her. The people were blinded. They saw only this woman's sin and did not see their own judgment. We have to be very careful. Sin is a serious problem. We need to stand up against sin. As individuals, you will hear me preach from this pulpit that we cannot sweep sin aside. But we champion these flagship sins as if abortion is the only sin that keeps someone from getting into heaven. As if we have to stand firm on what we believe on traditional marriage. And we should. When we stand there and we champion these things as if it's the only thing that keeps us from heaven. We stand there and we talk about lying and cheating and we misuse all of these issues. And as we do, we forget not one of us can pick up a stone. All of us have this idea as if we're better, as if we're greater, as if we have something that other people do not. You know, when that woman who's had an abortion walks in and publicly confesses that, when that woman who comes in and says, I've committed murder for my child, we as Christians are the first to glance down and say, I'm glad that was never me. Instead, Jesus looks and he says, you have enough sin in your own life that you don't need to pick up stones and hurl them at others. That third perspective, the one that is most impactful, is the perspective of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the perspective that shows us that the grace of Jesus was perfect, was absolutely perfect, spot on, nailed it. It's the picture that we have that Jesus is not condemning. Verse 7, as he's writing down in the ground, they persisted in questioning him, and he stood up and he said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw the stone at her." Jesus, who could have thrown the stone, says, "It's not my place at this time." One of the greatest verses in the Bible, one that you see plastered all over sporting events. You see it graffitied on walls as you drive under overpasses. You see it displayed everywhere as John 3:16. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful verse. The reason why it is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture is because it is a beautiful, simple message of the gospel. John 3:16, you know it very well. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. But many of us know that verse 17 is just as powerful. Many of us who have studied and know John chapter 3 realize that if you stop at the end of verse 16, you're missing. Because while John 3 verse 16 is a picture of the gospel, it shows us the mission of the gospel. Verse 17 shows us the heart of Christ. Listen to this. God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The mission of God was salvation, and his heart was not to condemn. We pick up stones and we hurl, we throw. And the whole time, our own guilt, we are blind to. But Jesus Christ comes into this world not to throw stones, but to offer a way of forgiveness. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus finally stands up as everyone has left. And he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." His message was simple. There is no condemnation with a relationship with Christ. There is no sin that is unforgivable. There is nothing you can do that will make you unlovable. That Jesus Christ says, "I love you." Not "I love you if," not "I love you but," not "I love you because," just "I love you." He does close the statement out and he says, "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." It's not okay to continue living apart from God. You must correct the sin in your life, but that's not what saves you. This idea that if we do the right thing and live the right way, we'll have a relationship with God is not founded in Scripture. Instead, we get the heart right and the actions will come. We envelop ourselves in a relationship with Christ and our heart will now be turned to live right. You see, Jesus' grace was perfect. He could not have answered any better than he did simply by showing the mission in the heart of God is not judgment. I've got two beautiful little girls. They're not perfect little girls. We've had issues to deal with them this past week that they're very disobedient. And times that we just want to hang them up and strangle them and lock them in their room. And I'm pretty sure that between the four of us living in that house, we're not all four going to survive. I don't know which one's going to go first. But there's just tension sometimes. You know, as Hannah and I talk about disciplining our girls, and we do, not perfectly, not how God does, we have to constantly remind ourselves, we're not disciplining to punish. We're not disciplining to correct our own guilt. We're disciplining to correct a child's heart. When you discipline your son or daughter, it's not because you dislike them or you hate them. You do it because you know they can do better. You know that there's something greater for them. That is the heart of parenting, and that is the heart of the Father. The Father looks down and he doesn't say, "I want to punish you." The Father looks down and says, "I have something better for you. And I want to bring you into that relationship so that you can know me fully." this morning, I want to be careful that we are not guilty of throwing stones, of being the scribes and the Pharisees, of being the people who feel like our sin is insignificant because anyone else's is greater. We need to acknowledge, just as the woman was caught in adultery, we are caught in a web of sin, and we need the perfect grace of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness comes when we allow God to change our heart, when we allow Him to guide us into a right relationship with Him. This morning, as we come to a time of invitation, I would ask you to examine your heart and ask yourself, do I have that relationship with Christ? Do I know Him personally? Do I have that love that God gives? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You. I thank You because I am that woman. I thank You because I am caught in my guilt and my shame and my sin. That my guilt, while private at times, is public at other times, and it's all the same. It all holds me hostage. It all keeps me from being who You've called me to be. Lord, the things in my life that I know should be different, the things with my family, the things with my friends, the things in my private life, the things that I struggle with, Lord, I am the woman. Lord, I pray that You would not let me slip into becoming like the scribes and the Pharisees, who, while they were also caught in their own sins, had put on blinders, had decided that their sins were insignificant in comparison to this one woman. Lord, help me not to be judgmental. Let me stand for the truth of Your word without throwing stones at people. And Lord, let me experience Your perfect grace. Let me know that Your forgiveness comes when we yield ourselves to You. When we say, Lord, it's not about me and what I do. It's about how I can honor You. Lord, we pray this morning that You would speak to the hearts of individuals, that You would share with them their need for that relationship with You, that salvation comes when they yield their lives and say, Lord, I need Your forgiveness and I need Your guidance. Lord, this morning, let us worship a God who forgives us completely when we seek Him out. Let us worship a God who does not condemn us, who wants us to live according to His word, but does not make us be perfect. Lord, I thank You that You are making me and changing me into a better individual. One day You will bring me into perfection in Your presence on the other side of this life. But for here and now, Lord, take me as this woman caught in adultery. Take me as this individual who's struggling through life. And Lord, help me cling to Your perfect grace. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.